Good morning again. Thank you for coming. We're going to be looking at John this morning. I guess you can tell I sort of switched our John study to the morning. Just sort of seems more fitting one week after another. Say, well, let's make it Sunday morning and we'll do other things in Sunday school. And that's worked out pretty well as well. We'll continue to kind of follow that pattern here in the weeks to come. John chapter 5 this morning. John chapter 5, verses 1 to 16. 1 to 16. So we'll cover a lot of ground. Let me review first, for those of you who may not have been at the last chapter of study, chapter 4, Jesus went to Galilee by way of Samaria. That was unusual. Jews didn't generally travel through Samaria, but he did, and he very masterfully led a Samaritan woman to complete understanding and acceptance of himself as the Messiah and the Savior of the world. She recognized him as all of this. He ministered to the Samaritans then at Sychar, where this woman was from, and a lot of them believed. So there were a lot of Samaritan believers now, even before Jews, many Jews. After 2 days in Samaria, Jesus proceeded north to Cana, where he had performed a miracle already in changing the water to wine, and where he healed a nobleman's son. Now, this nobleman's son was 15 miles away. It's our first experience with the Lord Jesus of healing people just by thought and at great distance. He didn't need to touch them. He didn't even need to be there. Why? Well, he's God. He can do anything. We learn that many looked to Jesus as a last resort, like this man whose son was sick. You and I have the opportunity to point them to the Master, to the Lord Jesus, to say there's real hope in the Lord. Now, it may not be to heal their son necessarily, but it might be. It might be, not in a miraculous way, but heal them nonetheless. I have known a number of people who were all but pronounced dead, and they are still living today. And perhaps you do as well. God does heal, not by supernatural touch and by those, but everybody who gets better, even from a common cold, God did it. Every good gift comes from the Lord. Well, this individual needed to be healed. Christ was there for him to talk to. Now we take the Lord's place, and we can point them to him. We also learned that any faith is better than no faith, even if it's inspired by necessity. Even if there's a great need that causes a person to look and to long after the Lord and his work. We learn thirdly that faith can grow with more truth and it can be strengthened with exercise. Exercise might mean trials and testings. Faith is not the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. Faith is man's positive response to what God says. That's important. You should remember that. Especially when you read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Faith is not the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God in those verses. Logically, if God supplied faith as a gift, well, he would not chide those who had a small faith or a not enduring faith, nor could he condemn someone who didn't have faith if he just didn't give it to them. So it's not logical to think that either. Human wisdom is not sufficient to serve as a bridge to God. We talked about that last time. We also said that we must help people to focus on who Jesus is rather than what they can get out of him, what he can do for them in terms of physical things. We learned also that it's never too late for Jesus to do anything, and he doesn't have to be there bodily to accomplish it. We learned that if you already see, it doesn't require faith, that doubt is the enemy of faith. God is always on time. He's never late. And sometimes the unsaved and saved, when they are awed with what Jesus does, sometimes the unsaved are saved, I should say, when they're awed with what Jesus does. And we can tell them what Jesus does. He's not here now on the earth bodily. He's here in the Spirit. But we can show them in the Word of God what Jesus did and why they should believe the Word of God. And that can be the reason that somebody comes to the Lord Jesus and accepts them as their Savior. Genuinely saved people then like to talk about it, don't they? I meet a lot of people who say, yeah, I'm saved, but I don't want to talk about it. Well, a saved person, why don't you want to talk about it? I would wonder. You know, if you're saved from eternal damnation and Christ is your Lord and your Savior and you know God personally, why wouldn't you want to talk about it? And yet, there are people who claim to be saved and don't want to talk about it. Now we come to chapter 5. Chapter 5 today, Jesus left Galilee. He's going back to Jerusalem, back and forth it seems. There's a man there in great need, and he is laying by the pool at Bethesda. The pool at Bethesda. We'll begin in chapter 5 and verse 1. Follow along if you will. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. There were actually three feasts. You remember where all able-bodied males were expected to attend the feasting time in Jerusalem. There was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We call it Passover. They would say Pesach. It was prescribed in Exodus chapter 12 to 15 when Israel was captive in Egypt and they were about ready to leave, and the death angel had not yet passed over Egypt, and they had to kill a lamb, the Passover lamb, and put its blood around the door on the doorpost and lintel, and the death angel would pass over that house. So that's the event, and it's commemorated in the Jewish year Nisan, our March, April, sometimes maybe into May even. The Jewish festival commemorates this first Passover event in Egypt. And for Christians, what's Passover to us? Is it just Jewish? Well, no, because the Bible tells us in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus is our Passover lamb. And that's why death doesn't come upon us. That's why we're no longer condemned for eternity, is because of the blood of the lamb. And so we kind of think it's a special time too, the Passover. Jesus was present in Jerusalem for all three Passover celebrations while he was doing his ministry. We don't know about the ones before that, but we might assume that as well. We know that his family went down for the feasts. The second feast that all were required to go to was the Feast of Weeks. We call it Pentecost, or the ingathering. They would call it Shavuot. It was prescribed in Exodus 34, 22. This would be 7 weeks in a day, that's 50 days, after the Passover. That's Pentecost. For the Jews, it was a celebration of the culmination of the Exodus. They went across the wilderness, and they were going to God's mountain, Sinai. And it culminated when they gathered around God's mountain. It was 50 days after they had partaken of the Passover. Christians, Pentecost, church, Pentecost. Well, the church began on Pentecost, didn't it? 50 days after the Passover, the church began when the Holy Spirit came down and for the first time ever indwelt every believer on earth. Pentecost, it means something to us as well. The last was the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths. They called it Sukkot. It's prescribed in Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16. It would be the month Tishri. It would be like our late September, mid to mid-October would correspond to this time. The Jews celebrated for 1 week the wilderness wanderings, where they received the law and they renewed their covenant with God. And that was Tabernacles. The booths reminded them of the time they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Here in John chapter 5, Jesus was going to a feast, probably one of these. But John doesn't tell us which one. Which one do you think? Well, a lot of people kind of harmonize the Gospels. They kind of put them together event-wise. And a lot of people say, well, it was probably Passover. And maybe it was. Maybe it was Passover, because of the sequence of events. But remember, Jesus is the one who instituted all of the festivals. He's God. And he was a doer of his word. He was a doer of the word. He was obedient to what he knew to be truth. In verse number 2, it says, now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. So it's describing a place. It's at Jerusalem. It's by the sheep market. The pool was excavated in the 1800s, the 19th century, but it was not until 100 years later that it was identified as the Pool of Bethesda. If you go to Jerusalem right now, they can point you to this. It's kind of down in the ground. There's a lot built up in the city. It's close to Saint, I think it's, well, I won't say. There's a stone meeting place there, like a cathedral-like. When we were over there in the 90s, we sang in there. It's beautiful. I wish you could have been there. We sang songs, and you can stop singing, and the sound just keeps bouncing off the walls. It's a wonderful experience, right close to this pool. The pool is described here a little bit for us. It was near the sheep market, by the sheep market. The word market is supply. Do you see it's in italics? It's a supplied word by the translators. The modern English versions actually substitute the word gate for that. They wanted to do that probably just to be different because there was no word there in the Greek, but they put a word there and they put gate. There was a gate on the north wall of the city. It was not far on the north wall back from the northeast corner where there was a 90-degree bend in the wall, or almost 90-degree bend. And so it was this gate. And when Nehemiah rebuilt the wall, listen, it says, Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it. So it was built in Nehemiah's time. It's alluded to again in Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 32 and 12:39. Inside the sheep gate, what would you expect to find? Sheep. The sheep market, perhaps? Well, so the translators of the King James Version infer there was a market there. What would they need sheep for? It would have been just north of the Temple Mount. And so they would have sheep for the temple, maybe sheep for slaughter, for other reasons. But there was a market there, no doubt, and it was inside of the sheep gate. There were five porches at this pool. Seems to suggest it would have five sides, right? A hexagon-shaped pool. But it was not that, as it was uncovered. Maybe this is the reason that it took so long to figure out that it was the Pool of Bethesda. It was actually a pool with two basins. An upper one up here and a lower one down here. And around the basins were porches. These are columned porches that you could gather under. On the south end of the Temple Mount, there were the Porch of Solomon was there. Big, beautiful, high columns. It was something. This would be a lesser size column porch than that, but it was all the way around four sides of the pool. Between the two basins, there was a wall. Okay, so we would say two pools? No. The upper one fell into the lower pool. No, it's considered one pool. And across the wall that was in the middle of the two basins, there was another porch, five porches. We would say rectangular, two pools surrounded by porches. But that's how they come up with this. There were two basins, one higher than the other, that spilled into the lower pool, and a wall on top of that dam, so to speak, and there was another porch there. So five porches. It's called Bethesda. Bethesda is house of mercy. What is mercy? It's not getting what you deserve. It's a negative thing, getting what you deserve, but you don't get that. You get mercy instead. Well, what mercy? What could it be referring to? There were people healed in this place periodically. That was God's mercy. There was also perhaps the idea that there were five porches around this pool where people would lay, the infirmed would lay, and it was a merciful thing to put porches and roofs over their heads so they didn't lay in the sun or the weather. And so that perhaps is the reason for it being called the House of Mercy, this place. Verse 3 says, "And these lay in these porches lay great multitudes of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water." Waiting for the moving of the water. Waiting for the moving of the water. The porches were filled with people who were powerless to see, powerless to walk, powerless to hear, and they lost the use of limbs, and there were many other infirmities. It could be anything. They were gathered there, and they lay around the pool waiting for the water to be visibly stirred. Textual critics, higher criticism, looks at these passages in all of the extant, that means available manuscripts that we have, and they say, well, from verse 3 where it says waiting for the moving of the water and all of verse 4, that doesn't appear in the older manuscripts. There are just a few of them compared to how many that we have, the majority of the manuscripts. And in the majority of the manuscripts, those portions of those verses are there. And so we say, what do we say? We say they're part of the Bible. They're part of the Word of God. These lines appear in the majority of the manuscripts. Without these verses, we wouldn't know the whole story. Why were all these sick people there? Or were there sick people there? You see, it tells us in these verses. Many try to make the stirring some natural event because of the springs that fed that. It might have been more like a cistern and the roofs of the porches emptied into the springs. There could have been all sorts of ideas, but the springs maybe at some point where the water fell on the mountains and the springs kind of gushed and there was a redness to the water, some say. Don't know how they would know, but there was a redness to the water and it had lots of minerals in it. And they say, well, that was responsible for the healing. What does this sound like to you? A lot of people don't want to believe the Bible for what it says. And this is one of those portions of Scripture that a lot of people just try to explain away somehow. But we believe it just like it says it, don't we? The scholars ignore the Scriptures which tell us plainly, verse 4, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. So some believe this troubling of the water was periodic. Sort of seems that way. It was a supernatural intervention of God. Some say it dated back to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, 175 to 154 B.C. He's the one who desecrated the temple by slaughtering a pig on the altar. The Jews just hated it. It was a desecrated temple, their temple. The words at a certain season sort of suggest that this was not a daily occurrence. They didn't lay there waiting for each day the water to be stirred. It doesn't say that, but you get the idea that it is at certain seasons. But it must have been periodic, and apparently, so they would know when to gather, it must have been predictable. They were up there for a feast. Christ went to Jerusalem for a feast. Maybe it happened at feast time, and so the gathering was at feast time. The verse is straightforward, doesn't have to have a lot of explanation. At a certain time, probably predictably, an angel troubled the water and the first one to get in was healed. That's what the verse says, very simply. Verse 5 says, a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. What does it say? It says he had an infirmity for 38 years. It doesn't say that he laid by the pool for 38 years, does it? No. But that he was infirmed for 38 years. And when this man was healed, because he had been around Jerusalem, carried perhaps wherever he went, everybody would perceive when he was healed that this is a miracle. This is a miracle. They had watched him suffer for 38 years. So maybe that's why the Lord healed this man instead of others. It's not known how long he'd been laying by the pool at this particular day, or maybe this was his first time there. Well, probably not, because he had been beaten into the pool by others at other times. So he kind of put the picture together, the whole story together by the little phrases that we find in Scripture. It's a perfect illustration of that. It says in verse 6, when Jesus saw him lie, He knew that he had been now a long time in that case, and said unto him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Wilt thou be made whole? There were a lot of sick people there. And the Lord Jesus is on a mission. He came to work the plan of salvation. He had to offer himself as a king. And so he's looking for opportunities, and he knows the opportunities even before he gets there. He went to Jerusalem to talk to this man. How it fits his purpose exactly at this point, you don't know. We don't know. We don't know how or even why. We know this man was older than Jesus. Jesus was about 33 years old when he died. This man had been sick for 38. We're going to find out in a minute that he sinned, and the sin was the cause of his sickness. So he was old enough to do something sinful, you know, and understand what he was doing. So this man's considerably older. Jesus' knowledge of this man then would have to be, it would have to be supernatural, as it had been about Nathanael, who was out by the olive tree when the Lord saw him, but he wasn't there. Like the woman at the well, he told her everything she'd ever done, that she had had five husbands, and the man she was with at that time was not her husband. So the Lord knew this man. He knew him. He knew the intricate detail. And he's asking, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And this would cause the man to sort of focus on Christ and focus on Christ's purpose. The Lord wants to, he's laying there. He's laying there waiting. And he wants him to think about being healed right now. And so he asked this question, "Would you be made whole?" In light of this man's answer, we're sort of inclined to believe that he had given up. Look at what he says in verse 7. The impotent man answered, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me." So it was safe probably for this man, this lame man, to assume that perhaps Jesus was talking about, "Would you like to be in the pool and get healed?" I mean, he was standing by the pool or laying by the pool. That's what he was there for, to be healed. He could be healed if he could get into the water first after the water was troubled. And so that's how he's thinking. So the Lord has asked him, and the impotent man answered, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the water." He had certainly tried. He said, but people got in front of him, and he was just not able to get in first. And he had looked to his fellow man. He had looked to his fellow men for his greatest need, and they failed. The strong arm of the flesh will fail. Maybe it'll come through sometimes. Maybe things will work out, but you cannot depend upon the strong arm of the flesh. Your friends, your pastor, because they're just flesh, but you can always depend on God, and he will never let you down. Never, ever let you down. This man that stood before him now was different from all those who had failed him. He was the God-man, the Lord Jesus. In verse 8, Jesus saith unto him, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." So after the Lord had focused on being healed, he said simply, "Get up, pick up your bed, and walk around." He tells him to do that. Jesus spoke the words, and immediately his legs received strength. He was already healed. He was already healed. The Lord said, "Get up." This healing was by the pool. Did the Lord need the pool? Obviously not. He didn't get in the pool. Never got in the pool. So the Lord didn't need the pool. A demonstration that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from the pool. No, it doesn't come from the pool. It comes from God. It comes from God. So before the cure, this man could neither take up his bed nor walk. And Christ's words convey that the healing was instantaneous. It was complete. You can not only stand up, you can take up your bed and you can walk out of this place. And there were steps all around there. You say, how do you know? I've seen them. They're unearthed even now. steps and archways. It must have been a beautiful place. But he could get up and walk because the Lord Jesus had given him a wonderful miracle. It says in verse 9, "And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath." John tells us that. The God of the angel who periodically stirred the waters there was present. The God of the angel was present. And all healings that ever took place in that whole complex, all of the healings that ever took place, he did them. No angel, no water, nothing magic about the pool. There's something supernatural about the God of the pool. After the healing, Jesus immediately left the area, we know. Now, I want you to imagine what this man must have felt like. 38 years he's been sitting down somewhere, has to be carried where he goes. He has not used his legs at all. He can't walk. He's weak. And all of a sudden he has his strength. He's not lame anymore. He can stand up and walk and carry things. Must have been exciting. I always try to put myself in the place of the people who had these miracles. The raising of one's son or daughter. The healing of a withered hand. Or this man being able to stand up and walk. And leave it to the Jewish leaders who were really close by to rejoice with him over this tremendous blessing from the hand of God. Verse 10, "The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." What a bunch they were. Let me ask you, do you think it was lawful to carry the bed on the Sabbath? It's probably a straw mat. Do you think God intended for men not to be able to pick up a straw mat on the Sabbath day? I can tell you emphatically, no, it was not God's intention, because God just told him to pick up a mat and carry it on the Sabbath day. So the passage here, the interpretation of the Jews was that it was a legalist type interpretation of the law. Let me read the law to you. "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God, and in it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy sons, nor thy daughters, nor thy men servants or maid servants, nor thy cattle, nor thy strangers that is within thy gates. For in the 6 days God made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it." It didn't say thou shalt not pick up thy mat. You can't make your bed on the Sabbath day. It didn't say that. It didn't say that at all. It was typical, though, for them, the Jews, to try to interpret things very stringently and then demand a very strict adherence to their laws. Those laws of the Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, hypocrites, those laws were traditions. They were somebody's interpretation of what I just read from you out of Exodus chapter 20. They were traditions, oral traditions. These traditions are recorded in what the Jews call the Mishnah. In this particular tradition, there were 39 activities that were forbidden on the Sabbath day. God gave none. He just said, don't work on the Sabbath. And they gave 39 specific activities. And then they were going to police the masses and determine if anybody was breaking the law. But it wasn't the law at all. It was their tradition as it was recorded and told. So Jesus instructed to the healed, his instruction to this healed man is a confirmation that the Jews had misinterpreted the law. Jesus, who is God, told him to pick up his bed. Jesus said of those scribes and Pharisees later in Matthew chapter 15, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." They teach for doctrines the things that are only their own. They're their own rules, their homemade laws. The scribes and the Pharisees were legalist hypocrites. Jesus called them that, scribes and Pharisees hypocrites, in Matthew 23. He pronounced five woes on them. The healed man sort of justifies his actions of walking and carrying his bed, reciting the instruction that Jesus had given to him. He said, get up and take up your bed and walk. And I did. And assuming this man is from God, and God gave me this instruction. Verse 11 says, he answered them, he hath made me whole. The same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. So in his own defense, he told them that the one who had the authority to heal him would also have the authority to tell him what to do after he was healed. Now, I hope you can see, they didn't care at all about this healed man. They didn't care at all that God was able to make a lame man walk. They didn't give it a second thought. What's wrong here? They're waiting for the Messiah. You would think every time they hear of something that even might be a miracle done and performed by the Messiah, that they would be interested to find out who did that. And they do want to know who did it, but they're not interested in this man. They just want to condemn the healer. And speaking of the healer, verse 12 says, then asked they him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? They didn't want to reward him or worship him. They wanted to condemn him. And verse 13 is the healed man's answer. And he that was healed wist not who he was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in the place. Jesus knew all things, right? He knew exactly who was going to approach this man, and he thought himself, I'm just going to get out of here. He won't know who healed him. He knew that this would be a turning point in his ministry. And so it was. From this very event, this very miracle on, they were always out to get the Lord Jesus. This was the turning point right here. He knew that they needed to search a little bit for the information. So he withheld his name from the person he healed. But they were about to discover his name, because verse 14 says, after when Jesus findeth him, the healed man, in the temple, and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. This is really enlightening here, this verse. This man's condition was the result of some sin. Wonder what? Wonder if I've committed such a sin. His sickness was the result of some sin. It was some seed that he had planted, and this was the harvest. Because the Bible tells us, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. This man's sickness was the result of his sin. Is all sickness the result of sin? Well, generally speaking, yeah, but not specifically. We know there was a man born blind, right? We're going to talk about him later when we get to that portion, because that's shared in John chapter 9. So not all sickness is because of sin, but some most definitely is. Let me just ask a question here from this verse. What is God's standard of holiness? Sometimes we act like God just expects us to do a little better as well as we can, or a little less sin than last week or last year. He wants us to improve. But God's standard of holiness is sin no more, he told this man who was healed. Sin no more. Or a worse thing is going to happen. Worse than 38 years of being lame? Ultimately, for an unsaved person, the worst thing is eternity in the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But God chastens even those he loves, right? Even those of us who are believers. Verse 15 says, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus. Sounds like he told on him, doesn't it? But that's not the case. told it that it was Jesus which had made him whole. This man wanted to honor the Lord. He wanted to give him credit for what he had done, probably not knowing that the Jews were against him. He told them who healed him as Jesus had planned. Jesus knew he would tell. Sometimes Jesus would tell people, now don't tell anybody about this. It would move things along too quickly in certain circumstances. But he didn't tell this man that. This man obviously would have wanted to praise and pay tribute to the Lord Jesus, and so he did. And the Jews did not want to praise or pay tribute to him. They wanted to condemn him. They were pretty serious about this Sabbath rule of theirs. The increased antagonism and the hostilities toward the Lord Jesus and his ministry, toward his disciples and their ministries later, started right here. Let's try to understand why. If they let Jesus teach, and Jesus is saying, you have heard it said that this and this, but I say unto you, people marveled at his teaching because it was like nothing they'd ever heard. So it must have been different from the scribes and the Pharisees. And if they would allow that to continue and Jesus' following continued to grow, then their standing before the people would be in jeopardy. They would lose their high standing, their place, their position. And that to them was more important than the souls of men. In Jesus' case, they were willing to make this broken tradition. They were willing to make it a capital offense. They sought to kill him. Now, Jesus healed on the Sabbath day a number of times. In Matthew 12, the man with a withered hand. In Luke chapter 4, demons were cast out and Peter's mother-in-law was healed. Luke 13, the woman who was bent over and could not straighten up. In Luke 14, the man with dropsy, that's edema, holding water in his body. Here, John chapter 5, we just looked at this lame man. In John chapter 9, the man who was blind from birth. Why didn't he do it on Friday? Or Thursday, or Wednesday, or Tuesday, or Monday, or the first day of the week? Why not on Sunday? It was going to be an important day. Well, the Lord seems to have done it on purpose. Maybe he was looking for an occasion to contrast the true law before the people with the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees. I think that's probably hitting on it, perhaps. The Lord Jesus wanted an opportunity for confrontation so he could show the truth as compared to the lie of the scribes and Pharisees. Again, this event was the beginning of their open antagonism, their malice toward the Lord Jesus. And we're going to stop right here, but I want you to listen. Listen to what we've learned. Jesus was a doer of the word. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you'll have to be a doer of the word too. Modern textual critics are no longer trying to answer the question, what does this text mean? Now it's called higher criticism, and they're asking, is this text really the word of God? The question changed that they're trying to answer. Beware of higher textual criticism. We learn that God provides evidence of his mercy. He did, even in the Dark Ages, perhaps, if it went all the way back to Antiochus Epiphanes, this healing that was going on by that pool. Wow. God wants his people to see his mighty hand, his mercy. We learn that sometimes our infirmity is the direct result of sin. Not always, but sometimes we do reap what we sow. We know that Jesus knows everything without learning anything. He knows everything about you. He doesn't need to wait and see. We know that our God is a God of mercy, and every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. We know that Jesus is in the people business, while the religionists, they're purveyors of religion. And religion condemns people to hell. We know also that we should be careful not to elevate our traditions to the level of Scripture. Oh, listen, we have traditions. Don't elevate them to the level of Scripture, because we could, like them, become hypocrites. And lastly, I think we could say it's never a bad time to do good. Never a bad time to do good. These from these few verses, chapter 5 of John. There is a lot to learn by reading the historical narrative of the Scriptures. A lot of lessons. Don't read it just to read the story. Look for those gold nuggets of truth that God has planted here for us to harvest. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these truths. I pray your blessing upon them. Lord, I pray that the Bible would not just be a textbook. It would not just be a nonfiction novel for us, Lord, but that it would, what it truly be, Lord, the Word of very God, your Word. I pray, Father, that the lessons that we can learn, even in this story of the man by the pool, Father, that we would find some application for our own lives and weave these truths into our lives. Help us to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.